Anoint my lips, O Lord, and my mind, that I may be faithful in proclaiming the wonders of your mercy and your saving love. For these things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes when you're talking to someone face-to-face or over the phone, there can be awkward silences when we're not expecting silences. Sometimes when Sarah is talking to me and she makes a comment and expects a response from me and I am silent, she interjects after a short pause, "Hello?" As if to say, "Cedric, are you listening? Did you hear what I said?" Well, the same thing can happen over the phone. And I must admit, one of the reasons we haven't gotten rid of the landline is I just think reception over a landline is 10 times better than a cell phone, no matter what kind you have. So, you know, you're talking, and then both of you are talking at the same time, and neither one of you said can hear what the other one said. And perhaps there's static on the line. Well, all these issues, whether technical difficulties or difficulties in hearing, impact the message of the communicator. At two different points in our gospel reading for this morning, the disciples are silent. Jesus is patiently trying to teach them, but he's not in a public teaching setting in a sense. He's in a closed session with his disciples. And these two pivotal points in the gospel reading for this morning in which the disciples are silent form the outline of my sermon this morning. In both instances, the disciples are silent, and in both times, we're told why they are silent. The first time in this passage that the disciples are silent is when the Lord Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Mark 9, 31 and 32 say this, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand his statement, and they were afraid to ask him." The disciples are silent because they don't understand the statement, and they don't want to ask any further questions. This is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that Christ has predicted his death. Christ has already predicted his death, and there are perhaps many reasons why the Lord predicted his death. It was God's will that Christ die for sinners, but also God's will that his Son forewarn his disciples ahead of time of what was to come. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled from Christ, and Peter even denied that he knew Christ. They could all recount later that Christ had predicted this ahead of time. His prediction of what was to come and could perhaps be part of the balm of their spiritual healing and seeking his forgiveness after his resurrection. Another reason why Jesus predicted his death perhaps was to show that his death was not foisted upon him. He was not an unwilling victim. But the Lord Jesus willingly went the way of the cross. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And it was God's ordained way for Jesus to die. Jesus knew this ahead of time, and he willingly walked into the storm of his suffering. Christ's willingness to embrace and say yes to God the Father's will in his passion shows Christ's sovereignty over history, including his passion to save sinners by his death and resurrection. As Jesus goes to the cross, he is turning upside down everything that the disciples had imagined about the life and ministry of Messiah. He's turning upside down the way and challenging usual categories and status quo of how people thought about Messiah's coming and what his reign would look like. And so I repeat again, at the foot of the cross, to the outward eye of the disciples, this looks like humiliating defeat. If you were to tell them, see how the Messiah brings about his salvation, they'd say, "What are you talking about? Does that look like victory?" Of course it doesn't. To them, it was utterly humiliating. In fact, even after his death, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus were talking about in sadness, "We thought he was Messiah." The disciples were very confused at this point, and they are absolutely baffled, because what Jesus is saying is not at all the way they were used to thinking about Messiah in the first century. They only heard of the various ways that Messiah would come to power and reign throughout Israel and then throughout the whole world. Jesus' words about being handed over into the hands of men and then being killed, I don't think the disciples knew where to start in asking questions to the Lord. What they believed about the reigning and conquering Messiah and what he just said about his death is so far apart, they didn't know where to begin, and they certainly couldn't bridge the gap between what they believed his message was to be and what his words to them actually were in the manner of his death. The last time Jesus predicted his death and Peter challenged the Lord, Peter was rebuked by the Lord. And although Peter and the other disciples were stunned by the Lord's rebuke, they still didn't get his prediction. They did not understand his statement, and they were afraid to ask. After all, Peter was read the riot act, and they didn't want to be read that stern warning either. R.T. France makes this comment about the disciples' fear in this passage. Quote, "They understood enough to be afraid to ask to understand more." In other words, on this occasion, their reluctance was because they could guess what the answer would be, and that was one they didn't wish to hear again. They remember that Peter was rebuked when he opened his mouth, and they didn't feel like sticking open their mouth and inserting their foot, so they kept quiet and said nothing. This brings me to my second point. The second time the disciples are silent in this discourse is when Jesus asked them, "By the way, what were you talking about along the way?" And the disciples are silent because they have been disputing who was the greatest among them. We're told in Mark 9:33-35, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Certainly, Jesus must have been frustrated and disappointed that the disciples could only worry about their relative status. This is the trouble of hearing only part of Christ's message. The part they want to hear is that he is Messiah. But then the disciples were prone to think about their own advantage, in essence, being royal servants in waiting. Thus, the disciples are embarrassingly arguing about the pecking order in the royal entourage. Perhaps there was also some jealousy among the 9 disciples because these other 3 seemed to have a more close status to the Lord. Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration just recently in the past of this passage. And the 3 were not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, but also in unique miracles that Jesus chose 3 to be with him as he raised a young girl from the dead and did other healings. Can we not see in human nature the 9 disciples questioning, "What's up with this? Why couldn't we be included?" And from there is a short distance between the 12 arguing and jockeying for position about who would be greatest in Messiah's kingdom. a sign that we are still in confusion if we think the main part of being a Christian is what's in it for me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is not to be on top, not to be in power, not to feel good about yourself or reach the American dream. If we're thinking that by following Jesus, we will enhance our prestige, our sense of self-worth, then we are unlikely to grow in our faith. The Lord Jesus is not putting down leadership roles per se, but He is showing that the leaders in His kingdom, and by extension, how all believers ought to think and act. Jesus exemplifies servant leadership by His life. He says about the Son of Man that He has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. What Christ models for us, He also expects of us as well. The Lord Jesus then further conveys a visual and verbal message when He calls for a child to come into their midst, and He takes that child into His arms. I never thought about this, but could it be the child of one of the 12? Was it James's son, or John's son, or Peter's son? And then He uses this child as a teaching lesson to the disciples to receive and welcome one of the least of these in Christ's name. Mark 9, 36 and 37 say this, taking a child, He set him before them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." We're probably familiar with the saying, children should be seen and not heard. Over the course of many time periods and cultures, children have been kept at the periphery, on the outside circle, not the center stage. To try to jolt His disciples out of wrong thinking about what it means to follow Him, Jesus uses a child as a teaching aid. Aside from normal family affection, children were not rated highly in the ancient world, and they had no prestige or status. The point that Jesus is making here is that the disciples won't gain favor or social standing because they are His disciples. In fact, following Jesus may very much hurt their social standing. Jesus said elsewhere in Luke 12, 51 and 53 this, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Having division in your own family makes the broader community look askance at you, like you don't have it all together. And in the world of first century Judaism, Jewish Christians were looked down upon as the troublemakers, as the sources of division, the contention makers, the problem, and not the victim. By reminding the disciples of welcoming children, He also reminds His followers that in following His footsteps may not at all improve their standing or circumstances, but that's not what's important anyway. What is important is following Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord for the forgiveness of our sins and in obedience to Him. He said He's about to go to the cross and be crushed for the sins and iniquities of the world, and the people will hate Him at that time. Jesus bore our sins, and He gives each one of us a cross to bear. Not for our salvation, but for our growth in grace, that we may be faithful in truly following Him in obedience when it's convenient and when it's not at all convenient. God's kingdom will come in a way that goes against every worldly standard of success. The first are last, and the last are first. Let us, by grace, God's grace, reorient, rewire our thinking so that we may walk in God's way, in Christ's way, and walk in obedience to Him. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, help us to hear your holy word and our calling to follow your only begotten Son with faith in his work for us on the cross and obedience to his lordship. Help us to walk in integrity and a full-hearted devotion to our holy calling. For these things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.